I can't tell you again what a great privilege I count it to be able to stand before you and open the Word together with you. What a great privilege it is also to serve with these dear brothers that God has called me to serve here, fellow elders, teachers, so many of you. It is the deep blessing of my life to be able to share my life with men and women who deeply love Christ, long to serve Him, and that is just awesome. Thank you, Lord. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 35 is where we are in God's Word. Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 35. It says, Jesus went out along with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, He questioned His disciples, saying to them, Who do people say that I am? And they told Him, saying, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And He continued questioning them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to Him, You are the Christ. And He warned them not to tell anybody about Him. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And He was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning around and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Now, Father, open Your Word to us that we may hear and we may see and we may be brought to understand clearer, more fully, Your gospel, which is the only hope we or anyone else has. It is in Your name we pray. Amen. Come to a major turning point in the life and ministry of Jesus here. Up to this point, Jesus has had as His main focus preaching to the crowds, ministering to their needs, and calling out His disciples. But now there is a decided shift as Jesus turns His attention toward Jerusalem and what it is He has come to accomplish. You see, Jesus did not come to be a teacher of good things or a healer of people's bodies or someone who shows people how to live a better life. Jesus came to suffer and die in the place of His people under the just wrath of His Father so that He might save His people from their sins and bring them into the joy of an eternal life with Him. Now that is the good news of the gospel. God has done something in Christ. And because of what God has done, we who hear and repent and believe that message will be saved. But here's the question. What is that message? What has God done? What must we believe? There's a lot of confusion about that today. I was listening this past week to a message by Mark Deaver that was recorded last week at the Bethlehem Pastors Conference in Minnesota. And he was talking about a council he served on several years ago that was made up of various evangelical denominations, most of the evangelical denominations in America. And they were talking in this meeting about strategies and methods for reaching people for Christ. But it began to bother Mark Deaver that they were saying so very little about the gospel message itself. And so he just raised his hand and he said, Can we take 5 minutes or so and just talk about what the gospel actually is that we agree upon? Well, to his great disappointment, that suggestion was met immediately with reluctance. And he soon found out why. Because the leaders of these evangelical churches could not agree as to what the gospel message is. Now, church, listen. We have got to get the gospel right. We might as well just close up shop. Because it is the gospel that is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And so Let's pay attention this morning as Jesus begins to nail down that gospel for his apostles. That really is his purpose beginning from this point forward. And the first thing we see here is that the gospel is something that focuses on the person of Christ. Look at verse 27. It says, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, if you look at a map, you'll see that Caesarea Philippi is way up to the north of Israel, about 35 miles north of Bethsaida, where we were last week. And Jesus has again led his disciples up out of Jewish territory into the pagan lands that most Jews rarely, if ever, traveled to. Now, why is he doing that? Well, because he wants to get them alone. He wants to pull them away from all of the distractions, away from the interruptions of the Pharisees, the opposition that he has been facing, so that he can begin to teach them some things that are absolutely vital for them to understand about him. And so along the way, he asks the question, "Who do people say that I am?" I mean, what a great question. But because it makes them begin to really focus in on what they think about the identity of Jesus. You see, that is the issue here. Who is Jesus? Now, what do they say? Verse 28, they told him, saying, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others that you must be one of the prophets." Obviously, there's a great confusion out there about who Jesus is. Of course, the same is true today, isn't it? I shared with you a number of times that there is a massive surge of books being written today about Jesus, with a mind-numbing variety of opinions as to who he really is. Is he a prophet? Is he a revolutionary? Is he a confused peasant? A liberal? A conservative? A closet Buddhist? A New Age guru? I mean, you pretty much just take your pick. You can have any Jesus that you want, as long as he's not the Son of God, man's only Savior. And it's interesting here that these opinions that are being expressed, the disciples are sharing with Jesus, all have one thing in common. I just wonder if you see what it is. Now, I'm sure that the people who were discussing him in the street corners and in the marketplace thought they were giving him a compliment. I mean, after all, Elijah. We think he's Elijah. Well, Elijah was one of the greatest. In fact, he was the first of the great Old Testament prophets. To call Christ Elijah, they thought, was a very high honor to him. And hadn't God, after all, said in Malachi 4 that he would send Elijah before the great and coming day of the Lord? And John. John was the latest of the great prophets. So recently executed by King Herod to identify with Christ, with John the Baptist. Again, this is a high compliment. They loved John. John had told them that Messiah was coming any minute. To say that Jesus was John raised from the dead, well, that too, they thought, would be a compliment. But here's the problem. I mean, you go around calling me Elijah. You call me John the Baptist. That is a compliment. Because, whew, man, they're so much higher than me. These are the men God appointed to go before His Son and prepare His way. These are the men God specially appointed to be the heralds of this wonderful thing God was preparing to do. I mean, these were the men. But you see, that's the problem. They were men. They were forerunners of God's Messiah. But they were not Him. The crowds missed the truth about Jesus because they saw in Christ only a man, only a teacher, only a prophet. You understand, most false religions today fall into exactly the same trap about Jesus. They see Him as a man, a great man to be sure, a prophet of God. But that's it. Muslims love Jesus. Did you know that? They really do. They call him Nabi Isa, the prophet Jesus. They think very highly of him as second in supremacy only to the greater prophet Muhammad. They think highly of Jesus. The only problem is the Jesus they think highly of is not the Jesus of the New Testament. The incarnate God who came and laid down His life for His people, took it up again, and reigns at the Father's right hand. Liberals today talk about Jesus in warm and glowing terms, but not as the Christ of the New Testament. He's a teacher of good morals. He's a way shower, but He's not the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, who alone can bring you into the Father's presence. No, it's not enough to think highly of Jesus, or talk about Jesus, or write about Jesus, if the Jesus you have in mind is not the incarnate God, the saving Lord of the New Testament, God's final word of salvation for all mankind. And so, Jesus questions them about this. Then He turns the tables on the disciples and He says to them, okay, but who do you say that I am? Ah, my goodness, that's a great question. Not who do others say, and we're always willing. You go out on the street with a microphone today and you begin asking people, who do people say Jesus is? And you'll get a lot of responses, but you begin to dig a little deeper and begin to point it into their heart. Then that becomes intimidating. But dear one, this is the question. This is the one vital question you have got to ask. Not what do others say about me, but what do you believe about me? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, bless his heart, Peter gets it right. You are the Christ! Matthew adds, the Son of the living God. That's the great confession. That's the confession without which no one can become a Christian. Finally, the darkness has begun to part just a little bit. And Peter has begun to see, you are the Christ. But I doubt Peter really understands all that it means yet. In fact, I know he doesn't because of what's going to happen after this. But he's got it right. He's got it right. Jesus, you're more than just a prophet. You're more than Elijah. You're more than John the Baptist. Jesus, you are God's Messiah. You're the Anointed One. That's what Christ means in Greek. The Anointed One, or Mashiach, Messiah in Hebrew. It means that promised Anointed One, promised and sent by God, promised in the Old Testament, who will bear a unique relationship with God and stand as God's representative upon the earth. Peter says, you are that Christ. And then according to Matthew 16, Jesus goes on to say, blessed are you, Peter, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. God opens your eyes, Peter. You got it? By the way, it's interesting. Just aside here. Notice Mark omits that part. Matthew tells us that Jesus at this point praises Peter. Mark leaves it out. Why would that be? Unless you remember that the reason Mark is writing is Peter's own preaching. Mark was Peter's assistant. I love the humility of Peter. He doesn't record when Jesus praised him. But he will record when Jesus rebuked him. I think we kind of see Peter's own account of sort of standing in the background. But Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter. Matthew records it for us. Flesh and blood didn't show you this. God showed you this. God must open the eyes to truth. Church, we know that. God has to open our eyes and let us see. And now God has begun to open Peter's eyes. Jesus continues, Matthew 17, and says, Peter, it is upon this confession of faith that I will build my church. It is upon this eye-opening revelation as God opens dead eyes and inflames dead hearts so that they live and they see me. That's what I'm going to build my church on. Confession of who I am. It's a big day in the life of the apostles. So why in verse 30 of Mark 8 does Jesus then turn and say, okay, but don't tell anybody about me? I mean, this is mind-blowing. Peter, you got it! Yes! Now, shh! Don't tell anybody. I mean, they know the big secret, the biggest news on the planet. Why will he silence them here? Because knowing the identity of Jesus, knowing that he's God's anointed one, God in human flesh, still falls short of understanding the gospel. Oh, I hope you understand that this morning. There are a lot of people out there who believe in Jesus, who even believe somewhat correctly doctrinally about who Jesus is, but who are not saved because as yet they have not understood the gospel. You saw a testimony in the water of that this morning. Young man, teaching Sunday school, probably teaching many things correctly. Jesus, Son of God, second person of the Trinity, all of these things. But not yet understanding the gospel. And so Jesus turns immediately in the next verse to give them the rest of the gospel. We must understand, here it is, that the gospel centers on Christ, but specifically on Christ and what He did in His suffering, death, and resurrection. It's not just, oh, I believe in God, I believe in Christ. It is believing in Christ and why He came and what He has accomplished in His suffering, death, and resurrection. Verse 31, and He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And He was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning around and seeing His disciples, He said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." I mean, look how fast Peter moves from being hero to whipping boy. I mean, just like that, he's in trouble. Boy, that encourages me. But why is he in trouble? Because even though he's begun to see something of the truth about Christ, he still doesn't understand the gospel. Beloved, there are a lot of people out there like that. Maybe in here like that. They've begun to see. Something has clicked. They realize that Jesus is what they need. But they don't understand what they need from Him or what He has done for them. So what does Jesus tell Peter and the others? Notice, first of all, He tells them that suffering and death are at the heart of the gospel story. You see that? Verse 31, He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and then risen on the third day. If there was ever a subject our world wants to avoid, it is the subject of suffering. And we build our lives around avoiding suffering, don't we? We get it out of our life. We push it to the side. When we see it in others, we turn away because we don't want to see it. We won't go to the hospital. We won't go where people are hurting. We don't want suffering to have anything to do with our lives. We want everything around us to be upbeat and positive and happy and sappy, especially when it comes to religion. And so Jesus' words fall like a bombshell on Peter's playground. I, the Son of Man, must suffer many things. It's not negotiable. It must happen. This word must, by the way, means something that is absolutely necessary as a part of God's sovereign purpose. Something that stands unavoidable and will take place. It is necessary. What is necessary? That the Christ must suffer many things. Oh, there is no way. There is no way for you and me to imagine how devastating that was for Peter to hear. You see, Peter had been trained his whole life to expect some things of the Messiah. Peter's view of the Messiah, like the other apostles and all of Israel, was fixed on something we'll call a glory story. In their minds, God's Messiah was going to come. And He was going to come with great power and glory. Oh, He might have very humble beginnings just like them, but very quickly that humble part would just fall away from Him. And at some crucial moment, the veil would be ripped away and the Christ would step forward as a glorious earthly King. And He would have such power and majesty that everybody would be amazed at Him. All of Israel would rally to His side and He would be hailed as a conquering hero. And by the power of His word, He would defeat His enemies and establish His throne in Jerusalem to reign over an earthly kingdom forever and ever and ever. That was what they're looking for. And Jesus says, "I must suffer many things and be rejected by our leaders and killed by my enemies. Not hailed as a king, but killed. No, no, they're thinking, that can't possibly be. It's unimaginable that that would happen to you. No, Lord, it's shocking. Now they've heard some of this suffering language before. It's not that it wasn't completely on their radar. The prophet Isaiah stood in their Bibles, written 700 years before, Isaiah 53. You know this passage. They knew this passage. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3, says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from men, whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." They knew these verses, but they didn't see them as something pointing to the Messiah. No, no, the Messiah would triumph from victory to victory. These verses, they were taught wrongly. These verses spoke of the suffering of the nation of Israel. That's why Messiah is coming. Because we're suffering and he's going to rescue us. He's going to rip us out of it all. He's going to keep it from touching us. That's what he's going to do. Messiah's not going to suffer. He's going to step in and intervene so we don't have to. But Jesus continues, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." There must be suffering and rejection and death before Messiah can be raised to glory. Again, Isaiah testifies that this is the case. By verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring." Here's the resurrection. "He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous one, my servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." But that was the truth about Messiah. They were not prepared to see. And yet, church, this is the gospel. My sin is so bad. My sin is so bad. Only the death of God's Son can satisfy God's wrath against it. That there is such a depth of wickedness in me that a righteous, holy God cannot bear it, cannot forgive it, cannot overlook it. There must be a payment. The soul that sins must die, Ezekiel says. That soul is me. I have despised him. I have gone my own way as a straying sheep. I have refused to acknowledge and obey him. And all of God's holy majesty stands against me and condemns me for these countless sins. That's why Christ must suffer many things. Because the record of my many sins stands against me. There must be blood. The condemned must die. And it will either be me under the wrath of an offended God, or it will be Christ in my place, taking upon himself my guilt and suffering as my sins deserve. That is the gospel. That Christ has so loved me that He willingly gave Himself in my place to save me. But church, that is also the most offensive message on the planet. Because it insists there is no hope for me in me. There is no hope for me in me. That my deeds must end in blood, and only by faith in Christ's blood shed in my place can I be saved from the wrath of God. Christ must suffer in my place if I'm to be saved. But Peter can't stand that. Mark 8 verse 32, and Jesus was stating this matter plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. Oh, Peter, what are you thinking? Lord, no! What are you thinking, Peter? I'll tell you what He's thinking. He's thinking what a lot of people today think. Lord, come on, you'll never get a following with a message like that. Who wants to hear about sin, suffering, failure? Come on, Jesus, that's not going to sell. We need a positive message, an uplifting thought. That's what we're looking for. Let's just skip all that suffering stuff and go right to the resurrection and the throne of glory. I mean, you understand what is happening here. Peter is offended because this violates his whole view of God. That's not my God, Jesus. That's not what God's going to require of you. No, that can't be it. Peter has assumed up to this point that hanging out with God's Messiah will bring him ultimately nothing but success and glory and wealth and power. And now Jesus is talking about suffering and pain and death and rejection. No, Lord, surely not. Don't talk that way. Don't confess those negative things like that. How does Jesus respond? Verse 33. See, Jesus understands, of course, this is a critical moment. The other apostles are standing there listening to this, thinking the same things that Peter is thinking. God has sent Christ on a very clear mission. Christ has willingly, from eternity, joyfully taken it up. He's come to lay down His life as a sacrifice. Christ knows this is what I'm called to do. Peter is saying, let's go this other way. Peter's not just wrong. Peter is positively satanic. Get away from me, Satan! That's a hard rebuke. Why? Why does Jesus rebuke him so harshly? What is so terrible about what Peter just said that earns him such a stern rebuke? I mean, Jesus rebukes his socks off here. Because Peter, just like Satan in the temptations of Christ, would urge Christ to skip the cross and run straight for glory. Folks, that is always the message of the false gospel. Skip the cross. Run straight for glory. Here's the thing we must understand. This is the second big thing. Peter's glory story has no place for the suffering and death of the cross. Therefore, it has no place in the gospel. Martin Luther, in his war for the gospel that we call the Reformation, said that the big difference between true Christianity and the false gospel is that one centers on a cross of blood and the other centers on a throne of glory. True Christianity has as its center the cross of Christ, where God's Son willingly suffered for us in our sin, for the joy set before Him, endured the pain, despising its shame, laid down His life in blood and agony to win a people for Himself. True Christianity acknowledged that this is a brutal, broken world bent and twisted by our sins, and we also are bent and twisted by our sins. True Christianity understands that in this world, terrible things happen. People suffer. Babies die. Cancer kills. But God in His mercy has entered this brutal world, become one of us to carry our suffering and death and sin upon Himself and die before He rises again. So Hebrews 2 says, He had to be made like us and suffer for us that He might save us. But the false gospel centers on a glory story of what you can do with God's help. Oh, it's got God in it. It's got a Christ in it. But it's a God who lays out a plan that you can follow. It's a Christ who shows you how to follow that plan. It's a God who assures you that you're okay the way you are, that no fundamental change needs to take place. No repentance is necessary. All you have to do is follow these simple steps and this little procedure. No, you don't have to suffer ever. Just come to Jesus and He'll make it all better. He, God, in this system wants to be your friend. He wants to keep the bad stuff out of your life so you don't ever have to be poor. You don't ever have to be sick. You don't ever have to go through pain or suffer heartache. Just mouth these words. Words and confess these lines. And He'll give you your best life now. Believe that, and you have left true Christianity far, far behind. No, when Peter rises and tries to steer Jesus in that direction, Jesus rebukes him. Get away from me, Satan. Why? Last thing. Because man's religion and man's religious impulse always stands in opposition to God's way of salvation. Oh yes, there is resurrection and glory, but only after the blood. Peter can't see that. So Jesus says, verse 33, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Peter, you're making your religion up out of your head. Peter, you're just absorbing from your culture what you've been taught. Now, Peter, you might believe that, but you didn't get that from my Bible. You have to follow me. And my way begins with a cross. Looking ahead to 2 weeks, verse 34, he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, whoever focuses here and now on this life and on wealth and riches and making things easier for himself here, he will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, yields it, gives it up, comes through a cross, lays down beside me and dies because I have already died for him, this one, for the gospel's sake, will save it." That's what Christ is saying to you this morning, you who hear me here. You must come to me, Jesus says. You must come and follow on my terms. There's no negotiations. There's no union in heaven that will negotiate a better contract. There's no discussion. You can't go to man and get a better deal. You can't go to man-centered religion and work out a new plan. You can't go to a man-centered formula. You must come to me, Christ. And when you come to Christ and you let Him speak, when you let Him show you the truth and show you what's wrong with yourself and show you your bankruptcy morally and show you your brokenness and show you your failure and show you that nothing you have ever done has brought you up to God's holy standard but has broken it at every turn. When you do that, when you come to Him in those terms, then let Him tell you what the gospel says. How your sin stands between you and a holy God. How it's so bad it has earned you hell and death forever and ever. But God, in His mercy and grace and love through His Son, sent Christ to bear that penalty, to stand in your place, to carry that death and shame and brokenness upon Himself, and willingly went to the cross, paid the full and final debt, absorbing everything on Himself. My God, why have you forsaken me? He died under the wrath of God, and 3 days later rose again victorious. completely, having satisfied all of God's wrath forever, so that as Scott Lee stands before the Father in Christ, by faith in Christ, and he looks upon me, he sees one who is counted perfectly righteous, absolutely accepted, because Christ is perfect righteousness. And I am accepted in Him. The message of the gospel is because of Christ and what Christ has done. You can be saved. Yes, you, with all that you've done, with all that you've failed to do, with every brokenness, every sin, every wicked thought, every vile click of the mouse or glance of the eyes or word, with all of that as you come to Him, broken, trusting nothing in yourself, but turning from all that, repudiating it, hating it, and clinging to Him on His cross, Him in His bloody death and resurrection to life. When you put your faith in Him alone, trusting what He has accomplished, you are justified before God and counted as righteous forever. And then you pick up that cross and you just keep following Him into eternity. Amen. Father, there's a lot of religion out there and it stinks. And we have at times in the past believed that deadly religion and preached that deadly religion and pointed people somewhere other than Christ. Lord, we've repented of this long ago, but we once again say we don't want anything to do ever again with man-centered messages of religious self-fulfillment. We want to stand before a bloody cross and say, there is where my best efforts have taken me. Father, we recognize even that, oh God, what a thought. It wasn't even us in our worst and most wicked point that sent your Son to the cross. It was us in our best efforts. And Lord, it wasn't the most vile people on the planet who crucified your Son in our stead. It was your holiest and most righteous people, the most respectable of all men, those schooled in the truth of God, those who were the shining example of all mankind, of what man can be in his brightest and best, but man in his brightest and best savagely murdered your Son. Because our very best is still wicked in your sight. And so, Lord, we come not repenting of our worst, but repenting of our worst and our best. Repenting of our highest moral attainments and our greatest achievements and saying, Lord, they are but filthy rags in your sight and we cling to none of them. We cling only to Christ. And we look at a Christ who laid His life down on the cross for sinners and we confess we are sinners, Lord. We have nothing in us to commend ourselves, but only your Son. And so we rest and trust in what He has fully accomplished. And therein we are saved by faith in His mercy alone.